Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we beg of you that our triune covenant God would keep the promise. And that's a silly question to even ask or even to maybe, Lord, to even ask of you that you would do this, for you are the promise-making and promise-keeping God. But we do ask that you would keep that promise that where two or three are numbered together, in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also pray that you would glorify Jesus Christ here in this assembly. We bear his name, and we desire to see him glorified. And we further request that we might grow in grace so that we who bear his name might be more like him than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 3. However, we're going to extend that a bit further. We're going to go from Hebrews 3, 1, all the way down, this is long, all the way down through verse 11 of chapter 4. And hopefully that you'll understand why, if not from the reading, then at least from the sermon. So let's give our attention to God's inerrant and infallible word. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers in a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For the one was counted worthy of more honor than Moses, in that he who builds the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the one who builds all things is God. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testifying about those things which were that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, whose house we are, if we hold fast with confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Be attentive, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and you depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firmly to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were they who heard and rebelled? Was it not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who disobeyed? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word preached did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed have entered this rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, however, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For he spoke somewhere about the seventh day like this, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the present passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter due to unbelief, again he establishes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have later spoken of another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. For whoever enters his rest will also cease from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall by the same pattern of unbelief. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, page 893 in our hymnals, Psalter hymnals. No, it's not an OPC confessional document. It is the confessional document of St. John's. But the three forms of unity, which are also in our book, which the United Reformed Church holds to, teaches exactly the same system of theology that all of our ordained officers have sworn to, because it's taught in the Westminster Standards as well as in the three forms of unity. So on 893, we're going to do questions 114 and 115. As usual, I'll ask the questions. Please respond. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?
No. In this life,
since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Well, the answer to 114 is downright depressing, isn't it? It's also true, but it's still depressing. No, not even the holiest human beings, other than, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, not even the apostles were able to keep these commandments. And neither are you or I. The 115 is interesting because the first part points out that the law is not only a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ before we're saved, but to bring us to Christ every day of our lives, because we still sin. And the law drives us back to Christ, because the more you grow in grace, the more you're going to realize just how sinful you are. And then secondly, of course, that knowing, the more you grow in grace, the more you know of your sin, and in some sense, the more depressed you might possibly be, but more likely and more better, if you really are growing in grace, the more you'll continue to work hard and the more you'll rely upon God's grace and pray for God's grace, that you can become, in this life, more like Christ than you've ever been before. Psalm 95. I should have mentioned earlier, I'm using what's called the Modern English Translation or version. It's not far different from the New King James, but it's going to be a little bit slightly different. Let's hear God's word. Oh, come, let us sing before Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with singing. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand today, if you hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my deeds. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless the reading of His word. And again, let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks for this Sabbath day, this day of rest, where we can enjoy that taste of what we'll have for eternity. It's only a taste. It's not the whole feast, not even the hors d'oeuvres in a certain sense, but it is a beginning. It is a taste. It is something to encourage us and strengthen us as we look for that great day, that eternally long day of rest that we'll have with You. Lord, we ask that You give to us again, day by day, and sometimes hour by hour, the gifts of repentance and of faith. We thank You for this assembly together, for here, while we don't have the sacraments this morning, this is still a day of covenantal renewal, where we recommit ourselves to You and beg that You would commit Yourself anew to us. Glorify Christ in our midst. Bless our land, Lord. That's why we beg of You again and again, week after week, Sunday and Wednesday. And I pray also, Lord, in our own homes, that You would give a revival to the American church. I would love for You to give a revival to Faith OPC, one like I saw at First Baptist. But more than that, Lord, that the Bible-believing churches would become what we're supposed to be. Open our eyes again, we pray, to Your word, and we ask this of You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have a psalm that has two parts. The first section runs through verse 7. Verse 8 begins a new section. The first section is a psalm or hymn of praise to God. And the second section is God speaking through whichever psalmist He's inspired. It is God speaking to His people and telling the people of that generation not to be like their forefathers. We'll be looking a bit later at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We'll also spend a little bit of time briefly, very briefly, with 1 Corinthians. But I want to, let's just do that when we get there, I guess. Oh, here's what I wanted to point out. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it starts off with the author of Hebrews telling us who the author of this psalm is. Did you hear it? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, there's an interesting statement later in chapter 4, verse 7 of chapter 4, saying through David. So with those two statements in the New Testament in mind, let's look then at 95, and we do not have a superscript. We do not have anything telling us who wrote this. So was it David? Well, probably what the author of Hebrews was doing was just simply pointing out that David did not write each and every psalm, but he wrote the bulk of them, and therefore frequently we refer to the whole Psalter as a book of David. That's probably what he's talking about. And David most certainly could have written this psalm, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that he did, other than that reference, which is probably to the whole Psalter. And then secondly, of course, this is one of the frustrating things I find using modern commentaries, just to kind of let you know on when I'm doing my job during the week. Most modern commentaries spend most of their time talking about what this guy thought and that guy thought and how this guy thought they're both crazy and correcting them and so forth. And almost never in modern evangelical commentaries, even Reformed commentaries, almost never do the commentators bother to talk about what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. That's really frustrating for me. I have to search high and low to find a good commentary who addresses that concern. And so it starts off, and the language here in the first part, I remember reading it and thinking, wow, that sounds just like Psalm 100. It sounds like a lot of other psalms as well. So we have this call. Literally, it says go, but in Hebrew, the word for go can also mean come, hence the English translation. And it's calling us to what we will do for all eternity. We're going to sing praises to our covenant God for all eternity. And so we should lift our voices to sing. This particular edition I have is the D. James Kennedy Topical Study Bible, excuse me. The bottom of the page is Christians should be a singing people. I didn't even bother to read the whole thing. But the text and what I study in the text is sufficient. We need to sing. Be singing people. Poor Keith. Yesterday on the way back, I had my ear pods in and was, I thought, singing so softly no one could hear me. And he said, oh, you're singing that song that Norman, I can't remember his name, wrote. And then later on, oh, now you're listening to Lamb. Because he recognized what I was singing. Poor guy. But nevertheless, we need to sing. Lift up your voices. A joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And that concept of the rock of our salvation is a solid foundation. Our salvation is not built on sinking sands. Our foundation is built on the rock himself. And I don't mean Gibraltar, and I don't mean Prudential. Yahweh, he's the rock. And there's a solid and sure foundation for our salvation. And therefore, we got to raise our voices again in praise, because we don't have a hope so salvation if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. All other religions are basically you earn your salvation by your good works in one form or another. Mohammedism is explicit of your good works have to outweigh your bad works, but also that Allah would be gracious and not capricious as he can be. Yahweh is not capricious at all, and he is gracious, for he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. So let's come before his presence. That's also a call that we see in Hebrews chapter 10. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to assemble ourselves together, to come together before him, before his presence with thanksgiving. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem anymore. We don't have to go to one particular building. Because not only is my heart the temple of the Holy Spirit, but as we assemble together, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. And gathering together is coming before his presence, and we come giving thanks, and we come making a joyful noise, and we come singing psalms. Our moderator told us that he met with the Covenanters. That's the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Our covenanter brothers believe you should only sing the psalms, only sing them a cappella, and the more consistent say that they could not possibly merge with the OPC because our worship is impure. I know that from the mouth of the librarian and teacher at their seminary, because he was my boss at Reformed Seminary. He was the librarian there, and he told me that. Our worship is impure because we sing other things than the psalms. And so Alan, meeting with some covenanters, said, well, what do you think of our Psalter hymnal? I like the first part. Well, we can sing man-made psalms or hymns, whichever, but let's sing to him. Why? And that's the next section, verses 3, 4, and 5. Because he is a great God, a great king above all gods. Now, that's true, even though you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought there weren't other gods. Well, we're going to deal with that right now. Just look across your page in Psalm 96 and verse 4. For Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the nations are worthless, but Yahweh made the heavens. Psalm 97, I think it's verse 9. For you, O Yahweh, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all other gods. Or the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then also in chapter 10. In chapter 8, he's talking about eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. That was probably the cheapest meat you could buy. It was a gift to the temple of whatever god. There's more than they can eat, so they sell it. They make a profit, even if they undercut the butchers by half or more. But in verse 4 and following, so concerning the eating of foods that are offered and sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other god but one. For there are those who are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords. But for us, there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Also in chapter 10, he tells us in verse 14 and following, so my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to men, judge for yourselves what I say. For the cup of blessing that we bless, the Lord's table, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Let's move down to 30, or 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, interestingly enough, the Greek word that's translated demon is a word they use for their gods. They wouldn't use it in the context that we do, but what Paul is simply telling us is that all the false gods are nothing other than either the vain imagination of men or their fallen angels portraying themselves as gods. Back to our text, Yahweh is a great God, indeed, and he is a great king above all gods, indeed. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. What part of the dry land did God not make? What part of the dry land is God not Lord over? In the ancient world, they not only held to polytheism, many gods, but they also held to certain gods being gods of certain areas, certain physical locations. And this assertion is that that's nonsense. There is no deep cave, no deep tunnel, no mountain height that God did not create and is not Lord over. I've mentioned a week or so ago that the word for sea is yam, and we're not talking about sweet potatoes or whatever those things are. Yam is not only the ocean, but it is also an ancient Near Eastern god, the god of chaos. But what does this text tell us about the sea? It's his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. There is nowhere you can go, nothing you can see, nothing you can hear that is not either created by God or procreated by his creatures. He's sovereign over everything. He is the author of all that is. And therefore, we should praise him. Everyone should praise him. That's why we're told in the New Testament that there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? Because every rational being is going to have to tell the truth at least once in their existence, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so in verse 6 is, again, a call to worship. not only, oh, come, let us sing of the Lord, but now let's come and worship and bow down. I think there's one small thing that high churches have over us. When they pray, they kneel. In the Bible, I can find people praying standing up. I can see people praying kneeling. I can find people praying laying on the ground with their face to the ground. I've never seen anyone listed in Scripture, maybe I've missed it, with somebody on their posterior. Not once. And so the call is, let's kneel before Him. Let's bow down before Him. Because He's worthy of worship. When we talked about this on Wednesday night, when men have knelt down or bowed down before an angel to worship them, when the angel is not the angel of Yahweh, who happens to be one of the members of the Trinity, if not all three, when it's just the created being, in every case, that rational created being tells another rational created being, don't do that. I'm a creature just like you. Bow down before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bow down before them individually or corporately, or however we want to be precise. There is only one God and three persons. Let's kneel before Yahweh. Worship and bow down. Kneel before Him because He's our Maker. But that word Yahweh also means He's our covenant God. He's the one who's placed His covenant love upon us. He is our God. And here we come into something tricky. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, if today you hear His voice. You see, this is all one sentence in Hebrew. And the point is, we are He's our God, and we're the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, if we are listening to His voice this day. Now, the New Testament picks this up with the word today, because the New Testament author has a point to make, and he makes it very, very well. He is not mishandling this psalm, okay? He's handling it quite fine. But our English translations, I can't find one that doesn't put a period after hand. Where in Hebrew, there's no stop. The stop comes at the end of the verse. And I suspect that every English translation is altering the translation of this psalm to match the New Testament, and incorrectly so. Because what flows from the word today on is a continuation of what we've just seen in the beginning of this verse. If we hear His voice, why? Because there was a generation who heard His voice and wouldn't listen. And that's what, you know, God is speaking here now. God is speaking, he picks up at least with verse 9, if not with verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Do not, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. We have the water from the rock story, which is what he's referring to. And God tells Moses to hit the rock and the water will come out. And then he does that. And this is the name of the place of Massa and Meribah, because of the contending of the children of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? It's just one of the times that just never took him, never had faith in Him. And that's what the author in Hebrews is emphasizing. Those people didn't hear Him because, though with the ear, yes, but not with their heart. Why? Because of unbelief. Let's continue in the text here. And that is when they finally come to Canaan. And they've rebelled against God, and God intercedes for them, or Moses intercedes for them. But God promises them, this is in Numbers chapter 14, that they will not go into that land. They will not be blessed. They will not enter into his rest, which God still speaking is speaking in the psalm. So that when we sing it, at certain points all throughout, we're really mostly singing it to each other, calling each other to come and worship, telling each other what a great God, Yahweh, the covenant God is, and telling each other God's words about don't harden your hearts. Look at verse 9. When your fathers tested me and tried me, those English words kind of overlap. The Hebrew ones do as well. The old King James, I think it is, has tested and proved me. The point proved or tried is to see if he really is God. Is he really the one he says he is? This is by a people who were delivered from Egypt. This is by a people who were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and they called out to Moses, why is God trying to kill us? And then the sea is parted for them. They go across on dry land. And when the Egyptian army starts to cross after them, the sea closes over and drowns that army. He fed them gave them water from a rock, gave them meat to eat, and provided them bread. And yet, they just never trusted him, in spite of all the things they saw. And that's what the psalm is crying about. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. You might also say, for 40 years, I put up with them. Why did I bother? And I said, there are people who go astray in their heart. They wander in their hearts. They're lost. There are people in the wilderness with no maps, no compass, and no GPS. And they're just wandering all over the place because they don't know where to go. Because they won't follow the God who is leading them step by step. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The Apostle Paul, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about this, and he says, I would not want you to be unaware, brethren. I much prefer the old King James. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, the world's largest denomination, the ignorant brethren. And you can be part of that denomination if you're Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever else. Please don't join that denomination, okay? Don't join the ignorant brethren. I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. That is, there's a continuity across the dispensation, across the two old covenant to the newer covenant. There's a continuity there. They are part of the same church. And that rock they drank and ate of was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, this is written for our examples. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile church and telling them that their fathers, not after the flesh, their fathers were the ones who did all this. These were our example to intend that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither idolaters, nor is it written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel or to dance. Neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Neither murmur as some of them. All these things, verse 11, happened to them for an example for us. They're written as an admonition to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation's taken you except what is common to man. In other words, don't be like your spiritual ancestors. In Hebrews, that author, if it's not the same one, I had a professor try to convince me it was. He got me to the point where it could have been. He's talking about the same thing, but now he's talking to physical descendants, Jews, who had professed faith in Christ, and many of them were tempted to go back. And that's why he chooses the quotation. points out that Moses was faithful. Faithful, yes. Christ is even greater. Moses was a servant. Christ is a son. And then he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is Hebrews 3, today. Now, probably there should be an ellipsis there. But in Greek, there's not an ellipsis. And I don't even know if the Greek has one. But he's picking up from that statement. Today, if you hear his voice. And we've read this whole section. And we keep encountering that word today again and again. In verse 15, today. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, today. In fact, earlier in the same verse, today. Today, 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 this day. Because he has a different emphasis. This day, if you hear his voice. And you hear God's voice, if it's being read, his word. And you hear God's voice, if the sermon is in accord with God's word. If you hear his voice, don't be like, for them, not just spiritual, but spiritual and physical ancestors. Don't harden your hearts. He quotes the psalm, but how does he end? I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He quotes it at the beginning again in verse 15. And he ends this chapter in English. Remember, the chapters were invented many centuries later. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. They had seen numerous miracles, and they didn't trust God. I've never seen a miracle in my life. I've seen some amazing things. I've seen the birth of my sons. I've seen all kinds of really cool things in my life, but I've never seen a miracle. I've seen a revival, but I've not seen a miracle. I've seen people come to faith in Christ. Those are not miracles. A miracle is something above the natural laws that's visible to our senses. So when Jesus takes one sack lunch and feeds 5,000 people, that's a miracle. When there's a dead person, Jesus speaks to them and they get up and go start cooking supper, Peter's mother-in-law, that's a miracle. I've never seen one of those things. But I also need to beware of hardening my heart. That's why he continues into chapter 4. But also for this aspect, the portion that he quotes is, they shall not enter my Sabbath. That's what rest is. They will not enter my Sabbath. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 8, is that 8? Yes. If Joshua had given them rest. In Greek, it's the same name as Jesus. In Hebrew, it's the same name as Jesus. It's just different in English, okay? Did Joshua give them rest? Well, kind of, sort of, and yet no. Has a second Jesus given us rest? Kind of, sort of, but yet no. We're still the church militant. We're still the church at war, each and every one of us, within what's inside of us. That zombie, the old Roy, keeps trying to come back up. And the church is militant in that it's fighting the external enemies, the world and the devil. And so the warning is the same. Don't harden your hearts. Don't repent of trusting in Jesus, or you will not enter his rest. And we're not talking about Sabbath Sunday services. We're talking about that eternal rest, which the rest that Joshua led them into was only a picture of. It was only a picture of what we still haven't experienced. And if we've hardened our hearts and we have no faith, we will not enter that rest. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have offered not just to Jews, but to Gentiles of any nationality, of any ethnic group, of any tongue, of any continent of origin, any color, any hair color, any hair texture, those with or without hair. Any of the things that we look at to divide ourselves into different groups as human beings, you've offered to the entire race of Adam a promise that if we would believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has what he did on the cross, he did for us, that he did what he did all his life long, he did for us, and we trust in that. We trust in your promise and his actions, and in your promise and his actions only, that we shall be saved. We shall enter into that rest. I beg of you, Lord, if there's even one person here of whatever age who realizes they've never trusted him, may this be the day. I ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.